to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome back to our show. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a society of apostolic life founded in 1988, and we've been here in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, having been invited in to take over and start up a certain way a Latin Mass chaplaincy, having taken over the daily Latin Mass as the elderly priest who'd been serving Auckland for so many years was entering into retirement home. So we've been here since 2016, bringing all of the sacraments of the church to Aucklanders and people further abroad from that in the traditional form. That means the Mass in Latin and all of the sacraments as they were prior to the Second Vatican Council. We obviously have a great solemnity in this type of Mass, and there is, along with that, a beautiful music, which is called Gregorian chant. If you've never heard it, then look it up. It's one of the most beautiful and spiritual ways in which to worship God in the liturgy. We are saying our daily masses in West Auckland at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South. And then on Sundays, we go into St. Paul's College on Richmond Road in Ponsonby, where we use the college chapel for our Sunday masses, which are at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. However, with the Holy Week coming up now, we will have special times for all of Holy Week. School is out, so we'll be able to use the chapel every day. So I urge you to take a look on our website at what time the Holy Week liturgies will be, where they will be, and you're very welcome to come along and join us. So our website is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. So, with those details there, we're going to continue on with our history of the Catholic Church today. Next week, we'll be doing the Stations of the Cross, as it will be Good Friday next week. But we're going to get into our history as we've been talking about things in Europe, particularly around about the time of Napoleon Bonaparte, and that's what we were doing last week. We were talking about Napoleon's entry into Spain and Portugal, and he wanted to cut off any British help that was being given to the Portuguese, as the British, of course, were his archenemy, and that's where he'd incurred one of his only defeats, was against the British fleet down in Egypt. So in 1807, he sent his troops into Portugal after having walked through Spain, which was incredibly weak in terms of its organized military against him. But the private military and the local citizenry decided they would stand up against him, especially in the Asturias, one of the few provinces of Spain which still preserved vestiges of its medieval representative institutions, and had a kind of local estates or junta general, which chanced to be in session at this particular time. And they decided that they would put together a mountain army that was going to rise up against Napoleon, something very, very difficult for Napoleon to be able to overcome because of the rough terrain in which they lived. And the Asturians had no knowledge that other provinces would follow their example. There was only one battalion of regular troops and one of militia under arms in the province, and its financial resources were small. Its only strength lay in the rough mountains that had once sheltered King Paleo from the Moors. It was therefore an outstanding piece of patriotism when their inhabitants of the principality threw down the challenge to the victor of Jena and Austerlitz, confiding in their stern resolution and their good cause. All through the war, the Asturias played a very creditable part in the struggle and never let the light of liberty go out, though often its capital and its port of Gijon fell into French hands. Dijon was to emerge again in the forefront of battle for Christendom when, in 1936, the defenders of its Simancas barracks in the Civil War, about to be overrun, called down the fire of the friendly cruiser Almirante Cervera on their own heads. One of the most heroic of the many heroic acts of the Spanish Civil War. Spain, the sword of Christendom, is linked by a web of heroic historical acts. The defense of Gijon against Napoleon and against the communists of the Spanish Civil War is just one of many examples. So on June 19th, General Dupont had led his army of conscripts back from Cordoba into the largely deserted town of Andújar, where the road from the Sierra Morena enters the fertile plain of the Guadalquivir Valley. It was savagely hot in June, as only southern Spain can be in summer. Men were dying of sunstroke in the ranks. Dupont's baggage train consisted of 500 wagons loaded with the plunder of Cordoba and clogged the army's advance. The men were demoralized by the discovery of the mutilated and dismembered bodies of their comrades who'd been murdered by the local peasantry. This, of course, is the guerrilla warfare that the Spanish populace is fighting against the French army. They came to the little town of Bailén, situated in a slight depression of a saddleback range of hills which runs southward from the Sierra Morena. Suddenly, the heat and the implacable hostility of the inhabitants were too much for the conquerors. They were exhausted, having marched all night on 25 kilometers of extremely bad roads. They could not retreat because 500 wagons loaded with loot blocked the road behind them. The Spanish army, in full force in their rear, was about to attack. Dupont launched a desperate and foredoomed attack against the Spanish lines of General Javier Castaños. Men were crying out for water, but all the streams were dry. Dupont surrendered, beaten like many generals before him by the Spanish countryside, in which, by an ancient adage, large armies starve and small armies are beaten. It was the first French army captured in the field since the wars of the Revolution began. The first British general sent to Spain was John Moore, who had formed a new kind of soldier called light infantry, trained to fight on their own, using their brains and legs, not just the mechanical evolutions of the parade ground, a match for the skirmishes that accompanied the so far victorious French columns. Masters of harassing fire and movement, they were ideally suited to the barren Iberian countryside. On October 6th in 1808, Moore took over the command of the British armies in the peninsula, both in Spain and in Portugal. In the wake of the government's and the people's anger over the Convention of Sintra, Moore had arrived from the Baltic, landing at the northeastern Spanish port of La Coruña. He moved into León with 20,000 men. He was under orders to meet a second British column under General Sir David Baird at Salamanca in Spain in the middle of October. Moore had first of all to find out the best routes from Portugal to Spain, for incredibly, Sir Hugh Dalrymple had not even obtained this basic intelligence. The Portuguese did not care to contract to take their animals over the frontier, and it was the most difficult to collect transport of any kind, even with the aid of the local authorities. The Spanish juntas had refused to unite the armies under the leadership of a single general. There was a tendency to defer to General Javier Castaños, the victor of Bailén, but it was never translated into actual command authority for him. By November 23, Moore was at Salamanca in Spain with the only British field army in existence, accompanied by a substantial force of artillery, which had been delayed because Moore had been incorrectly told that several key roads in Portugal were impassable for artillery. The immovable, irresistible resistance of the Spanish people was now to be graphically displayed at the two French sieges of the northern Spanish city of Zaragoza in 1808 and 1809. The patron of the city, to whom its people were truly devoted, was Our Lady of the Pillar, whose shrine graced the city. In 1808, the city's most famous and impressive feature was the great basilica, which housed the tiny medieval statuette of the Virgin set upon the stone pillar, which gave its name to the edifice El Pilar. The basilica had been built on the banks of the Ebro between 1753 and 1765 and stood near the older cathedral of La Seo. Both churches were dark and impressive. The chapel of the Pilar Virgin was constantly packed with the blind, the deaf, the dumb, and lame who came to the Virgin in the hope of a miraculous cure. It was like today's shrines of Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico and Our Lady of Częstochowa in Poland, which this description of the shrine of Our Lady of El Pilar in Zaragoza clearly suggests. A foreign aggressor tampers with such a shrine only at his deadly peril. Zaragoza's inhabitants were tough as nails, a well-known Spanish proverb referring to the people of Zaragoza province of Aragon said, "Give a nail to an Aragonese, and he will use his head rather than a hammer." In 1793, the city's enthusiasm for a holy war against revolutionary France was so great that the Archbishop offered to raise an army entirely composed of priests and monks. In all probability, he would have succeeded. Napoleon was about to scorn a country of monks and then to learn how deadly it could be. In Zaragoza, José Palafox was taking charge. Palafox was a native of the city, born October 28, 1775, on the Feast of the Virgin of Pilar and baptized in the cathedral of the city. His father was a member of one of the oldest and most distinguished noble families of Aragon. In 1792, José was made an officer of the royal bodyguard. He was made guardian of Godoy after his arrest, promising Ferdinand never to let Godoy out of his custody. When Murat, as governor of Madrid, ordered Godoy turned over to the French, Palafox defiantly refused, declaring that his duty was sacred and that he would fight the whole French army rather than deliver up his prisoner unless he had orders from the regent, Ferdinand, to do so, since he had promised Ferdinand not to allow Godoy out of his custody. So this was a man who believed in duty and the sacredness of trust. When he heard what had happened at Bayonne, speaking to the people of Zaragoza about to be attacked by the French of Marshal Vidier, he condemned the weakness of all Spaniards who had submitted to Murat's will, and declared that the Spanish people were willing and ready to free their country and their lawful king. Three young delegates came before the assembly of the people of Zaragoza and, after declaring that the people had sworn loyalty to Ferdinand as cravenly as king, that they had no confidence in the existing authorities after they had so cravenly obeyed Murat's trust and orders, and that they placed all their trust in their favorite son, Palafox. They wanted Palafox as their leader, and at once. Furthermore, they were ready to march on the prison where Bonaparte was keeping their beloved Ferdinand and free him by force. So José Palafox emerged as the leader of the popular resistance of Zaragoza. He promised the people of Zaragoza that they would not be disappointed at having put their faith in him. He would march forward with law in his hand along the path of duty, religion, and honor. By the time he had reached the palace, his uniform was in tatters. Well-wishers, many weeping with joy, had torn away pieces of the cloth as precious keepsakes. On May the 31st, 1808, Palafox issued a fighting proclamation which made his name ring like a trumpet call throughout Spain. He said, "Providence has preserved in Aragon an immense quantity of rifles, munitions, and artillery of all calibers, which have been neither handed over nor perfidiously sold to the enemies of our repose. Your patriotism, your honour, and your love for the same doctrines you have inherited from your ancestors will make you determined to shake off the shameful slavery being prepared for you by the French government, which, after modelling its conduct on a horrible Machiavellianism, aspired to deceive you, as well as the whole of Spain, to cover with opprobrium and shame the most generous-hearted nation on earth. The proclamation went on to denounce all the agreements made at Bayonne as done under duress and therefore null and void, and to call for its proclamation throughout Aragon and in every Spanish provincial capital. Spain's national resistance was now officially sanctioned. In June, Palafox's army, now 5,000 strong, was reviewed by him in Zaragoza with the cry of "Vanquish or die, my sons." More than 10,000 Aragonese peasants came streaming into the city and were followed by fragments of regular units who had escaped the French. Zaragoza was ready to fight to the death, and did. Napoleon had contempt for Spain as a fighting nation. Even after the 2 de Mayo rising, he and Murat were still convinced that a few punitive expeditions would suffice to restore peace. He would not listen to those who knew Spain well enough to be sure he was wrong. On the morning of June 9, the historic Cortes of Aragon met under a portrait of Ferdinand in the time-hallowed Sala de los Juntas near the Pilar Basilica. Palafox addressed the Cortes at length, describing the challenge Zaragoza faced and the measures he had taken so far for its defense. He began the circulation of his proclamation on May 31st in England and throughout Europe. He also got in touch with the patriotic juntas of the Asturias, of Navarra, Soria, Santander, Valencia, and Andalusia. In June, French cavalry approached Zaragoza. Palafox rode up and down the streets, holding a white banner embroidered with the Pilar Virgin. Spain was going on crusade. She knew how, and knew what a crusade meant. She fought one for 770 years, and would fight a crusade again. Zaragoza had only 50 artillerymen and a small supply of munitions. The French were preparing to attack from all directions. An assembly of the city's leaders met. Before its deliberations could begin, armed civilians broke up the meeting, urging members to occupy windows and balconies and to prepare to shoot at the enemy. Every window had its defender, and even the roofs were covered with armed men and spectators who came to watch the fighting and take part whenever a weapon became available. The French cannon had opened fire on the city's primitive medieval walls. At the Portillo gate, the last Spanish gunners remained had fled. It seemed that nothing could prevent the French from capturing the now silent battery and advancing over its scattered sandbags and corpses into the city. Suddenly, to their amazement, they, the French, saw a dark-haired girl emerge through the haze of smoke and dust and run towards the battery. As she reached one of the 24-pounders, she snatched the still-smoldering linstock from the hand of a dying gunner, fired the cannon, and stood on its carriage, shouting encouragement to the civilian volunteers who were hurrying back to the position. The cannon was loaded with grapeshot and discharged at almost point-blank range. Its effect on the closely bunched French column was devastating. A moment later, the defenders had rallied and poured a volley of musketry fire into the French, who wavered and then retreated. The girl, Agustina Zaragoza, had saved the gate from certain capture. Her actions seized the imagination of all Spain, then of all Europe. The popular heroic image of a slender young girl leaping forward to take the place of a dying gunner said to have been her fiancé, and then firing the great cannon single-handedly and remaining by it to defy the oncoming French and put her heart into her fellow countrymen, was both romantic and inspiring. Agustina symbolized the heroism of every Spaniard who took up arms to face Napoleon's might, heedless of the odds. For the public, she was the incarnation of embattled Spain. She was young, she was pretty, and the image of her female grace combined with Amazon-like fervor in battle was poetic and immensely striking. Goya rendered the essence of the situation, the slight girl and the huge gun, in an etching in the Disasters of War series, and he entitled it quite simply, Que Valor. Napoleon had his whip of grapeshot, but Agustina Zaragoza had hers. Hers was the spirit of the war to the knife. Napoleon, scorning all Spanish in arms, saw only the British soldiers gathered around Salamanca, welcoming the chance to finally get at the elusive redcoats on land rather than on sea. By December 19th, the fast-moving Napoleon, the meteor of the battlefield, was in action. Within just a few hours, Marshal Michel Ney, heading the 6th Corps, was leading 80,000 French troops over the Guadarrama Pass in central Spain. And by December 23, Napoleon was leading his legions himself, crossing the wintry mountains of northern Spain, believing himself in a position to trap Moore's army, the only good army England then had. The weather was appalling. There was an unceasing cold rain and huge globular drops. The British retreated in good order, but in despair at the climate and the situation in which they found themselves. Fortunately, Moore's newly trained men were very good at fighting in open country. On December 19, Napoleon learned to his dismay that Moore's hated Englishmen had marched out of Salamanca eastwards and were already halfway across his lines of communication. Halting his westward march, Napoleon, with well over 300,000 men, fell on Moore's flank in the centre of the Castilian plain in bitterly cold weather in a howling snow blizzard. The spirit of this great retreat under fire was best illustrated in the story of Black Bob Crowford of the Light Brigade, who once caught an officer crossing a stream on a soldier's back. "Put him down, sir, put him down," he shouted, plunging into the icy water. "Go back, sir, and go through the water like the others." After examples like this, it is no wonder that Arthur Bryant says his troops looked upon him as the finest soldier in the world and would have followed him into hell. Moore had no illusions. He wrote General Baird in early December, "Madrid still holds out. I mean to proceed bridle in hand, for if the bubble bursts and Madrid falls, we shall have to run for it." And Madrid did fall to the French, capitulating with no attempt at a Zaragoza-like resistance just 4 days later. And Moore did have to run for it, specifically a fighting retreat through the bitter cold and the inhospitable mountains of northern Spain, so that his men might be safely evacuated at La Coruña. And they were safely evacuated, though at the cost of Moore's life, given in the battle to make the embarkation at La Coruña possible. One more dividend from the absolute British control of the sea won at Trafalgar, and Napoleon's conquest of the Iberian Peninsula had to be postponed for another year, which meant, it turned out, that it would never be done. On Christmas Eve in 1808, Napoleon had learned that Moore had beat his retreat to La Coruña, and Moore learned that the Emperor's huge force had wheeled and was marching westward across the Guadarramas again to strike him in the flank, regardless of the horrible weather. By so doing, he averted, just in time, what might have been the greatest military disaster in British history. Napoleon was seeking to avenge, by a single decisive stroke, the Nile and Trafalgar, Copenhagen and Egypt, Maida and Vimiero, his lost colonies and the blockade of the continent. He believed that England, war-weary and politically divided, would never recover from the catastrophe of her last military hope. Her striking force was within his grasp. While the Grand Army drove up like a thundercloud from the south against Moore's exposed flank, Juno was about to reinforce Sulu on his front, and Lefebvre was hurrying up from the southwest to seize the Gallican passes in his rear. Yet, by his sudden change of direction on December 13, and then by his equally prompt retreat on the 23rd, Moore still eluded that grasping hand. Like a matador, as the infuriated beast he had drawn charged down on him, he stepped quickly aside. Moore, only about 40 years old, conducted his retreat with its hungry, exhausted and freezing men brilliantly. Perhaps the most perfect military operation in British history against the greatest general in the world. But none of it would have been possible without the total commitment of the Spanish people to war to the knife. On New Year's Day, 1809, Napoleon learned that Moore had reached the mountains and that his last hope of forcing a battle on the open plain had passed. Dispatches from Paris informed him that Austria was arming for war against him and that there were treasonous plots against him in the capital. He therefore withdrew the Imperial Guard to Valladolid and himself returned immediately to Paris, giving up rebellious Spain and Portugal, at least for the time being. In the end, the city of Zaragoza withstood two enormous sieges by Napoleon's military machine and fought his armies every inch of the way, street by street, block by block, and even house by house. Marshals Lannes and Juno were defied by the invincible city. The would-be conquerors of the world met their match in Zaragoza, and Juno wrote to Napoleon in January of 1803, "We need 30,000 men to take Zaragoza, and numerous artillery to smash this immense assembly of stones and bricks, and to crush a population greatly swelled by the families of the surrounding region. We must kill many soldiers, for there are many of them. Zaragoza is more important to Spain than Cadiz and, no doubt, Madrid. If Zaragoza surrenders, it will tranquilize the whole of Aragon, Catalonia, and the two Castiles. As long as she exists, these provinces will not be subdued. We must strike hard and promptly, but we need great means for this. Zaragoza is vital to your Majesty's interests." The siege of Zaragoza cost 54,000 lives, and their heroic sacrifice inspired the whole Spanish nation and much of Europe to resist Napoleon to the end, as its people had done. The French may have lost 10,000 men. Throughout the siege, a total of 32,700 cannonballs, bombs, and grenades had been fired into the city, not counting 9,500 kilograms of explosives used in mines. As Raymond Rudolph well says, "As the last survivors of Zaragoza's garrison were marched to the French frontier after the city finally capitulated to Marshal Lannes in February, it might have comforted them to know that it was before the walls of their city that Napoleon's men had begun to tread the path, which was ultimately and inexorably to lead them to Waterloo." Napoleon left the conduct of the pursuit of Moore to Marshal Soult, to whom Napoleon had given the title of Duke of Dalmatia, which the British soldiers corrupted into Duke of Damnation, who sent the central column of his army marching on Madrid, which Napoleon himself secured on December the 1st. He had to leave for Paris almost immediately, leaving Spain in the incapable hands of his brother Joseph, its putative king. The French now enveloped the outclassed Spanish armies, while the British under Moore continued their splendid retreat to La Coruña. Moore, being carried off his last battlefield, still clutching his sword, breathing only with intense pain and looking back on the battle, said to his friend, Colonel Anderson, "You know, I have always wished to die this way." And so, with time running out on this epic story of the war to the knife, we'll have to conclude today's show, and we'll pick this up in 2 weeks' time, because next week, as I said, we'll be saying the Stations of the Cross on Good Friday. So let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Amen. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you all. We hope you have a happy and holy weekend. Join us for Palm Sunday at St. Paul's College at 10 o'clock this Sunday.